Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy, the second chapter. If you're using one of our church Bibles, you'll find that reading on page 1846, 1846. I asked Todd to deal with this passage last Sunday. He didn't, and so I'll have to this morning. No, that's not true. We're just going to look at the last few verses of this chapter, but I'd like to read the whole chapter just to put this in context. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Father, or God our Savior, who wants all men, all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer, without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, one verse that I'm wanting to specifically point to this morning as I speak of putting this in context is what we saw a few weeks ago is God's great desire. God's great desire for all to be saved. Verse 4, God wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. This morning in our second hour, Julius McAchor will be baptized expressing his obedience to Christ and also proclaiming that he has turned from his sin to Christ and proclaiming that he has placed his faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. I want to ask Julius if he'll come up now and if he'll share. I know many of you can't be a part of the time in the second hour when he's baptized, so we've asked him to come and to share his testimony with you right now. So Julius.
Kind of hoping that this would have a stand. All right, I'm just going to read from this that I wrote. It's kind of funny, I kept adding things to this every day. Hard to fully glorify God with our words. And so, all right. Figuring how to neatly package 31 years of living without Christ is tough. I inspected what had shaped my mind and my heart before coming to Jesus. It ended up being this really long psychological profile where the details no longer seem important to me. I lived a life apart from God and it amounted to nothing. There was parties, girls, drinking, drugs, and that's all life was about. And I bought into all of it. For a while, it seemed fine, maybe even great. There's always an initial buzz and euphoria from being with the happening crowd. And the initial buzz would wore off, and you just chase after it again, trying to find different people and different drugs. And so you just keep chasing this buzz. And then after a while, you're not really catching it anymore. You're just always chasing. So I just figured something had to change, and I was really open to anything. And at the time, I thought anything but Christianity. Because, I thought Christianity, and it was just a bunch of people who are, kind of hypocrites, trying to push their morals on everyone, trying to dig into your pockets and get to this fairy tale place called heaven. So something obviously happened. I just moved here to Portland from Wisconsin maybe about a year and a half ago, and I had like one good friend really, and she goes here to Hinton. Her name is Missy, and she was really after me, and as far as getting me to know Christ. And so it took about a year. And then I finally went to the bridge here. If you don't know what that is, it's the 20s and 30s ministry here. And they didn't introduce me to Christianity. They introduced me to Jesus Christ. Hmm. The body of Christ was just waiting for me, just waiting to love me. And I enjoyed it. I enjoyed learning from the Bible. I enjoyed learning about Jesus. I enjoyed the people. And from there, I made more new friends. One of these new friends began to encourage me to get baptized. And I kept putting it off. I'd come up with all kinds of different excuses. But to be honest, I guess I really wasn't sure if I was just chasing another buzz. Just new people, maybe a different kind of drug. So this same friend encouraged me to memorize Romans Road, which probably most of you know, is the scriptures in Romans that really summarize the gospel really well. So I was reading these verses, and I read in the Old Testament too, so I was already getting a feeling, an idea of the character of God. So I kept reading Romans Road, and I was trying to memorize it, and my understanding just kept getting deeper of who Jesus Christ was. And just the Word. So I was reading this, and I got to Romans chapter 10, verse 9, and it says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And something happened. I realized something, that for the past few months, I had been telling people that I was a believer in Jesus Christ. I picked up a lot of the lingo, and I was getting a pretty good grip on the gospel, and I really had a good kind of Christian act going, but there was still a problem. I wasn't really ready to give up my sin. I was keeping, my heart out of it and relying on this act of being a Christian. But at the same moment, it hit me. And I was actually sitting alone at my office and work writing out this testimony. And I was thinking about my life. And, I started to cry. And, so I felt it. I was ready not only to say the words, Jesus is Lord, but really to take the bigger step and to believe in my heart, but also really just to surrender my heart to Jesus Christ, and let God take over. So, it's another buzz. But it grows deeper and sweeter every day. It's my life for Jesus Christ. It just grows. It's a buzz of unchangeable, everlasting truth. And I just meditate on His Word every day. And my heart, my desires in living a life pleasing to God, and just feeding the true loving affections in my heart, and just to shine the light of Jesus Christ brighter in this world. So in July, actually, I'm going on a short mission trip with the bridge to Colombia. There's just, there's a lot of people here that need to know Christ, but I'm not going to keep that from just going everywhere. And we are raising spiritual and financial support for that, by the way. So my decision to get baptized wasn't clear, really, until I was finishing writing my testimony. And I just realized more each day how great and powerful God is. Mm. And just to have the opportunity to share with you what acknowledging Him and trusting Him has done and has affected my life. And really just to give Him all the glory and to show outwardly my response to His love for me. So later today, I'm here to symbolize the death of my old self and to be resurrected, a new man, freed from the slavery of sin.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Amen. Let's do this. I'm going to ask that every one of you pray for Julius right now, and not out loud, but just where you're seated. I'm just going to be quiet for a moment, and you just pray for him. As you continue in prayer, I'm also going to ask that you just, I just have a sense that faces have flashed across the screen of your mind of people that you're in contact with regularly that don't know Christ, that God wants you to pray for right now. Would you just pray for them just right where you are as well? Father, your word tells us that you want all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Father, your word is very clear that no one can come to you, can come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we pray for these that are on our minds, we also realize that they need to come to a knowledge of the truth. They need to hear the truth. They need to see, hear who Jesus is and what Jesus has done on the cross and rising from the dead in order to pay for sin. So, Father, I pray that we would be the feet of our own prayers, that our feet would be shod with the preparation of the gospel, that we would go forth and speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would live Jesus Christ. Now, Father, as we look back to this text this morning, the passage before us, we ask that once again you would show us truth so that we may do what is right, so that we may think what is right, and so we may know what you have for us, Lord Jesus, in your word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we look to the Bible this morning, There are some ways, some different ways that we approach this text. When I say this text, I mean the whole Bible. Some of us in here are like Julius has been. You're just an observer. You've come here to observe again this morning. Maybe you have read the Bible. Maybe you've heard the Bible, but you just want to see if it's really true. You're kind of just checking it out. It's an interesting week that you've come to check it out because of the passage that we're looking at this morning. I would commend you to keep coming and keep observing. I tell you, as we look at this passage this morning, what one of my mentors told me, and it's true, is why I tell you this, that all of the Bible is inspired. All of the Bible is inspired. Not all of the Bible is as equally inspiring. And so we know that this is the inspired Word of God. As we continue in 1 Timothy, we look to God's Word and see what His best is for us in this issue. Some of you, though, this morning come here and you're not observers, but I would say most of us, if I ask for hands to be raised, most of us would say, yes, I believe the Bible. I believe it's even true. But some of us would come here as a lip server. And what I mean by a lip server is that you come and you listen and you hear it, but you don't really have any intention of doing what it says. You're hearing it, but you're really, and your intentions are just to ignore it. It's kind of like yesterday as I was at the ball games. I was at a couple of different ball games yesterday. I'm learning that baseball and softball games in Portland mean many mud puddles for the children to jump in while the game's being played. So I'm watching these children, and the mommy's saying, you know, little Jimmy, do not jump in that mud puddle. Yes, mommy, beeline for the mud puddle, jump and splash. He's hearing it, but ignoring it, lip server. Some come and you could be classified as a self-server. You believe the Bible. As a matter of fact, you even want to do what God's Word says. But as you come in here, you really only want to do what it says as it supports what you already believe. I mean, you wouldn't come in here and say, oh, you know, I'm coming in here and I'm going to make this Bible fit my belief system, or I'm going to make this Bible fit my prejudices. I mean, we wouldn't say that. But some live such as that. I mean, it's interesting how every passage then seems to reinforce already established ideals, and there's really no investigation. What we hope to be this morning is not just an observer, certainly not a lip server or a self server, but God's servant. But God's servant, confident that God is good. And if I'm confident that God is good, therefore, whatever God says, He has my best interests at heart. Therefore, the way I approach the Bible is I want to understand what is it? What does God say? And when I see what God says, because I'm confident in His goodness, I see what He says, and I want to say, well, then what do you mean by what you're saying, God? And then if I'm still confident in His goodness, not only will I ask what He says and what does He mean, but what do I do with this? How do I need to be changed by what Your Word says? Now, in order to have a clear picture of God, in order to have this kind of confidence in God's Word, I would say that first, we do need a clear picture of God. And so what I want to do this morning is actually begin at the beginning, back in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. I always give the page numbers, but just look to the very first part of your book, Bible here, and you'll find that. Genesis 1, 2, and 3, as we begin by seeing a good and generous God who first placed man and woman in His garden, who placed man and woman in the Garden of Eden, or literally the Garden of Delight. A good and generous God who in verse 8 of chapter 3, we begin reading that they have the man and his wife, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God as He was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So presumably, this was a place in this Garden of Delight where man and woman were first placed, where they were communing with God. And it seemed to be commonplace that God was walking about His garden and communing and having fellowship and just enjoying the relationship with those whom He had created. It was God's kingdom, God's people, in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. We see a good and generous God offering abundant provision. I mean, He placed them in the perfect environment for mankind. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there He put the man He had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and it talks about these rivers. In verse 12, the gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. And after speaking of these rivers, look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and care for it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." We see a good and generous God offering abundant provision. Enjoy the best foods. Enjoy all that I've created for you. You're free to eat from any tree. You enjoy reigning over my kingdom. He gave authority to reign and to rule over all that He had established and created. A good and generous God. A good and generous God who actually only gave one command. Verse 16, where we left off, chapter 2, and the Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." One commandment. Does this sound like an ogre? I mean, does this sound like an oppressive God who is trying to beat mankind down? No. The Bible begins with God and His goodness and His generosity by letting us know right at the beginning, God is good. And as we read this, we see that God is good in His ordering of roles in creation. God gives us this pattern of creation. As a matter of fact, just as we see God is good, as we see His beginning of creation here, we see that His creation is fundamentally good. I mean, you've done this exercise probably plenty of times where you begin in Genesis 1. Look at verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light, here it is, was good. The end of the fifth verse, the first day. Verse 7, God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse. And it was so, the end of verse 7. The end of verse 8, there's the second day. Verse 9, He said, "Let dry ground appear." And it was so, there's land, there's seas. At the end of verse 10, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12, God saw that it was good the third day. God saw that it was good, the end of verse 18, then the fourth day. And you get the pattern, right? It was good. God created, it was good, it was good, it was good. And then as you know, we get to the end of chapter 1 here in Genesis, and God has created mankind, Imago Dei, and it was very good. And it was very good. This is His creation, fundamentally good. Then we get to chapter 2 of Genesis. We see in verse 4, this summary of creation. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And so then we have this summarizing here. And in this, we've discovered that man was created first. Look at verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Let your eyes fall down to verse 20. The man had given names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But as Adam is naming all these animals, none of them really do anything for him. For Adam, no suitable helper was found. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. So we see clearly, man was created first in God's plan. Then God created a true partnership. Man and woman, as we see here clearly, are from the same stuff. Man and woman were created as a true partnership, setting man and woman on equal footing. Now, as we continue to read in this second chapter of Genesis, we also discover, though, that because man was created first, one responsibility that he received was the primary responsibility to receive, to teach, and to be accountable for the moral pattern of life in the garden. Look back to 2:16. We've already read it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." Where is Eve at this point? She hasn't been created yet, right? Adam is receiving this first instruction from God. How did Eve know that she was not to eat of this tree, this fruit of the knowledge of good and evil? Adam had that responsibility to teach. To teach this moral pattern of life in the Garden of Eden. What happened when this moral pattern of life in the Garden of Eden was disrupted? When sin came in? To whom did God go to first? He went to the one to whom he had planned to receive, to teach, and then to be accountable for this moral pattern of life. We see very clearly in the first chapters of Genesis that before sin ever entered into the human race, before sin, there were distinct roles that God had set forth in His goodness, in His orderliness, because of His character. Then we see very clearly, after sin, there are distorted roles. The deception which led to the original sin was a reversal of God's pattern. Was, if you will, the great turnaround or the great reversal. The woman follows where she shouldn't, and then she leads where she shouldn't, right here in the first chapters of Genesis. First of all, she follows where she shouldn't, following the animal, whom she was actually charged to lead and charged to rule. Look back in Genesis 1, verse 27. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. So you see right off the beginning, He speaks of man as a general term for all here, because male and female, He created them as He's speaking of man. Verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So this serpent that is coming to deceive Eve had been given authority, been given the right, the responsibility even to lead, to rule over. Yet we have this reversal. And then the Bible makes it clear to Adam, verse 3:17, God said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it." And then the cursings came upon Adam. So we see this great reversal. After the moral pattern was broken, as I said just a moment ago, God reshaped it and showed by coming to Adam first, "You were responsible. This is the order that I've set in place." And now, as we come to the New Testament, turn back, if you will, to 1 Timothy. Back to 1 Timothy, we now see a return to the pattern of creation for life in God's household, the church of the living God. Remember, as we look at 1 Timothy, we've seen the purpose statement of this book of chapter 3, verse 15, where Paul said, "You will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household." So this is why I'm writing you these instructions. I want you to know how you should conduct yourselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. So we see from God's Word that God is good. God is good in ordering His roles and His ordering of roles of creation. And then as we come to the New Testament, God is good in His ordering of roles in the church. What He's doing is the church order mirrors creation order, is what we find all through the New Testament. Here in 1 Timothy 2, you find it in 1 Corinthians 11, you find it in Ephesians chapter 5, specifically in the home there, so mirroring the image of creation's order in the home and the church. Let's dive into our passage, though, in 1 Timothy 2. And in order to understand this, what I want to do is begin by just defining some of the terms here. Verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. Sounds like a good place to start defining terms, doesn't it? What does he mean by silent? I mean, is God's Word telling us to, we should have the ushers have some duct tape on their arm and pass it out at the door? Is that what he's saying here? Actually, and you can even write this in your Bible, if you're not using the NIV, you probably have this word already in your Bible. This is quietness. Not the word silent, but the word quietness. Verse 2. Look back at verse 2 of this same chapter. He said in verse 1, essentially, pray for everyone. Pray for everyone. Verse 2, for kings, all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Quiet here is from the same exact root word as we find in 11 and 12. So first of all, he's saying for the whole church, this is a hard attitude for all of us, to live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And in verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and in full submission. I mean, this quietness we see here, that's in verse 2, verse 11, and in verse 12, it's a hard attitude displayed in a proper demeanor. Not some call for taping up the mouth. It's having confidence in the goodness of God. Having confidence to say, God, I trust you. I trust you to tell me what is right and how to live right and how to think right. In verse 2, it's the kind of quietness, it's the kind of hard attitude in verse 2 that respects, honors, and submits to the rulers whom God has placed over our society to govern us. That's the kind of quietness it talks about in verse 2. Then when we get to verses 11 and 12, it's the kind of quietness, kind of hard attitude that respects, honors, and submits to the leadership, not now of society that God has placed over to lead us, but now of the church. He's saying the same attitude, this respect, this honor that you should have for those governing society. Now I want to make sure that this is the same in the church. Now would this be just for women? No. This is for men and women to have this kind of respect, this kind of honor. But he's specifically speaking of women here, but the teaching, the principle certainly expands to all of us here. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must remain in silence or must learn in quietness. The other word here, the next word I think we need to define, is what does it mean, I do not permit a woman to teach? I mean, how extensive would we say this prohibition is of not permitting a woman to teach? As we allow the Bible to interpret the Bible, we find very quickly that not every kind of teaching is prohibited. Titus 2:3, for example, older women are to be teaching younger women. 2 Timothy 3:14, who was it that taught Timothy? It was his mother, and it was his grandmother who taught him the Scriptures from infancy. Acts chapter 18, we find Priscilla along with her husband Aquila teaching Apollos, one of the men whom God used greatly to teach His church and evangelize. So what's the prohibition here? Well, I don't think we can necessarily get it just from this one word of teach. I think we have to see the connection here with this exercising authority over a man in the church. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Authority by itself could mean control, could mean to dominate. It's a usurping here could be the connotation. But what Paul has deliberately done here is he's connected it with teaching. To teach or to have authority over a man. This or, this little conjunction here, means that these two words, teaching and having authority, it forces them to take on the same sense here of either being positive or being negative. Now, as we look at teaching in the pastoral epistles, as we specifically look in 1 and 2 Timothy, we always find teaching as a positive thing. If it's negative, there's always a qualifier that it's false teaching or distorted teaching or some kind of teaching that's not right. As a matter of fact, in the whole New Testament, we find this as a very positive thing of teaching. So when we connect here authority and teaching, he's not speaking of usurping something or domineering. He's speaking positively about teaching and leading and having an appropriate authority in the church. And also, we need to remember that the original text here, they didn't have chapter breaks like we have. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. And so chapter 3 wouldn't seem so disconnected to chapter 2 as it sometimes does for us. We'll look into this more next week, of the connection here of these together. But if we read on through, which I said we'll do next week, then we'll discover very quickly that the two most basic responsibilities of elders in the church are overseeing, leading or governing, and teaching. The very two things that he's pointing out here for women that he says, I do not permit. Here's a trustworthy saying, chapter 3, verse 1. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. And we see the qualifications, the responsibilities set out very clearly here for elders. Then we move into the qualifications, responsibilities for deacons and deaconesses. And it's interesting that if I could put on the screen, I didn't plan this, we won't do it, but if we could put up here elders, qualifications, responsibilities, and then we put underneath it deacons, qualifications, responsibilities, and we subtract out all of these deacon qualifications, responsibilities from the elders, you know what we're left with? Leading and teaching. It was the elders' responsibility, is what Paul is saying, to be leading, to be governing, to be teaching. We see this again in chapter 5, verse 17. The elders who directed the affairs of the church well, the elders who are leading well, are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work, here it is again, is preaching and teaching. So again, we have leading and teaching here together again. So as Paul says back in chapter 2, I do not permit women to teach or to have authority over a man. He's saying in essence, I do not permit women to function as elders in the church. I mean, that's what his word is saying here. I do not permit elders or women to function as elders in the church. Of course, then the question comes up, so then, okay, Pastor, how do they function? What does this mean? Well, the possibilities are myriad according to how God has gifted men and women in order to build up the church, in order to build up his body. Not every man, not every woman will be called to be elders. I will refuse to legislate some type of list of here's the list of what it looks like and move into some type of legalism that that subverts the whole purpose of this, that destroys the spirit of unity, the spirit of God's orderliness, the spirit of what God's church, He wants it to be, working together within the gift mix that He's given by legislating some kind of list. What we're doing here is we need to learn what's true. And then we can do what's right. And then we can do what is good. But Pastor, you say, you know, I agree that this is what the Bible says here. But isn't this just a cultural context for Paul's day, some of you say? I mean, weren't women seen as objects? And so he's at least saying that they can learn. I mean, it's a positive thing, verse 11, the women should learn. And I mean, they weren't able to learn even before, and now they can learn with the whole body. And isn't Paul trying to ease them into equality that we're finally finding today? Isn't this what he's saying? Well, I would say yes. Except that Paul's argument is based on creation order. Paul does not say, for women are not very well educated in Ephesus. He's not using that to build his argument. He does say, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. I mean, he appeals to firstness here. God planned Adam to be in the garden first, to receive this instruction, to teach, and to be accountable for the moral pattern in the garden. He planned then to create Eve as a helpmeet. This was God's perfect plan. This was before the effects of sin. Now, can I answer all the whys of that? I can't. But I see a good and generous God who has set forth His order. And He set forth very clearly, as we're seeing here. And we see that it's based on His goodness. It's based on His omnipotence for the good of His created people. And let me ask you a question. Would you say that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, would any of you say that are not equally God? Or would you say that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are not equally one because they have distinct functions? I don't think any of us would go there. But Pastor, wasn't Paul simply addressing a problem with women speaking out of turn here? I mean, and these particular women obviously were in need of rebuke, so they had to learn in quietness and not teach and not have authority over the men. I mean, isn't that what he then goes on to talk about this deception and falling into sin? Isn't this what this reference is all about? So what's the specific problem then, I ask? I mean, he just doesn't lay it out, does he, in that kind of way? He could have said, for you have some disruptive women teaching false doctrines, and this is what they're teaching, and so this is the way it's going to happen. Matter of fact, he did that in other places, where he'd speak about specific sins and then speak about general principles in order of how to deal with specific sins. But he just doesn't do that here. I mean, also, as I think through this, if some women are deceived, then why, quote unquote, punish all women? If some of the women were disrupting, if some of these things, why punish everyone? Well, because it's not a punishment. It's just not. This is speaking of an order of creation in which a good God is set in place. And also, if some bad elders were leading them astray, then why not punish all men? Why not let no men be elders? No, the deception statement here, it's not a general statement about women anyway. The reason I say that is because I haven't found, and I don't believe you can find, biblical evidence that women are more gullible than men. Thankfully, it was a lady that laughed and not a man just now. But I don't see biblical evidence for that. We don't see experiential evidence for that today, that women are intrinsically more gullible. I mean, we just don't have those studies that this is, the generally speaking, of women. I don't think that's what he means here at all. The deception, again, was this great reversal that we saw in Genesis, whereby Eve hoped that she would gain wisdom from eating the forbidden fruit. As Genesis said, that she would become like God. Thus she reversed the order by listening to the serpent and woefully leading her husband. But, verse 15, but she will be saved through childbearing. Yeah, that clears everything up, doesn't it? Evan, would you like to come dismiss us now? First of all, you see a superscript here, don't you? If you're using the NIV and you go to the footnote and it says she, it's she, it's singular, it's not plural here. She will be saved through childbearing. I can't be dogmatic here, but this reference here in 1 Timothy, this salvation, that she'll be saved through childbearing, seems to continue this connection. It seems to continue this parallel that we've been seeing in Genesis. Adam was created first. Genesis shows this very clearly. We see Paul using this argumentation here in chapter 2, right? Eve was deceived by the serpent. We see that very clearly in Genesis. We see that as a use of argumentation here in Timothy. As God is pronouncing the curse upon the serpent, remember what he says? That the seed of this woman would crush his head. To the offspring, there would come one that would literally crush the serpent's head. And then as he speaks to the woman, what does he talk about? He talks about this pain that she will have in childbearing. So it seems to be then a parallel still to Genesis here. She'll be saved through childbearing. And if that is the truth, I mean, just think about it for a moment. Every child since this sin, since the fall, every child entering into the world with the childbearing, the pains increasing, every child entering into the world would be a reminder of this great turning from God. But also, every child being born into this world, being born through woman, would also be a reminder that God is sending the great serpent crusher. And as we live on this side of the cross, we're able to look back and to say it past tense, that God indeed has sent the great serpent crusher, His own Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, born to a virgin woman, born through a woman, that we, if continue in faith, love, holiness, propriety, if we are in Christ, are saved. We know Him. But unless we miss the proverbial forest for the trees, I want to close by doing this, by just zooming out for a moment. I want to widen the lens and see the bigger issue in this passage. Because this is not about superiority. This is not about skills. This is not about power plays. This is about inviting God's Word to shape the life of His church. This is about living out creation order that follows God's character. He is good and He is orderly. This is about gospel and about mission. We saw at the beginning as Julius gave his experience of how he has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ because of God's great concern of God wanting all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth in verse 4. And Paul believes here that if the church prays for everyone, verse 1, if the church lives peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness, if the church joyfully and faithfully lives out the creation order in God's household, in this church, then we will be adorning the gospel. Then we will be adorning God's word. Then we will be living Christ. And the gospel will go forth with great power. We'll be displaying what many of you know well, that God is good and all the time. Father, we thank you that you let us know a good God. God, we've sang of your greatness. We see your greatness in your word. Oh, we don't understand it all. But that just shows your greatness even more. That God, if we could fully comprehend you and fully comprehend the why of everything, I guess we wouldn't need you. But we do, Father. Thank you, God, for giving us confidence by showing us yourself, that we serve a great God. Father, may we continue to live and adorn the gospel. Let's stand together and let's